As you look at the Passover in a little over 2 weeks, so we will observe what Exodus chapter 2, verse 12, verse 11 calls the Lord's Passover. And that's what God called it. That's what he said it was. It was his Passover, not Israel's Passover or the Jews' Passover. It's God's Passover. Also, as you look in the New Testament, that same point is made. It's called the Passover by Jesus Christ. And as you look at how it's described in the New Testament, we find the word communion in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, but it has nothing to do with the name of the observance. We do commune together as we take the Passover. We are bound together as Christians. It's not the Lord's Supper, even though there was a supper involved with the Christ's last Passover, but going forward, it was not called the Lord's Supper, and never has been. It's always been the Passover, the Lord's Passover. So the Passover has to do with the reconciliation that God brought about through Jesus Christ. That will be our focus as we come together that night, and we're reminded of the fact that it is through Jesus Christ that we've been forgiven of our sins. And as you look at Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22, he's talking about the Passover, and he refers to it as the Passover. So Christ establishes the standard for all of us, and so as you think about what do we call this first festival of observance, it is the Passover. So as Christ is talking about the Passover in Luke chapter 22, he tells us something that I want to focus on today that's quite important for us to consider, and hopefully it will help you as you prepare for the Passover. As we think about the Passover, it reminds us of the fact that as Israel put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, then God passed through the land and he passed over the people of Israel, but he did kill the firstborn of the Egyptians and their cattle, and so God wreaked great destruction in the land at that time. And then in Luke chapter 2, and so taking the Passover reminds us of that event, but more importantly, it focuses upon what Jesus Christ accomplished for all of us. What took place with the lamb and the blood was all a type of what was going to ultimately work out through Jesus Christ, and points us to that. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it tells us, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body.'" So taking that piece of bread, drinking that wine, it's his body and his blood. And what does he tell us? And which is given for you. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. So what he's telling us is this event, what I'm going to be doing this night, is done to benefit you and all people. And he said, as you partake of the Passover, do this in remembrance of me. Take the bread, take the wine, go through the foot washing. It is all done in remembrance of Jesus Christ. So it's, if you think about it in that way, it's something very personal. And we'll see how personal as we go through this. It's not just some event that we go through that has, we know it, we're forgiven of our sins, but it's very personal. And I hope you'll see that as we look at the scriptures to help bring that point out. And that's what we're going to focus on today is we do this. We come together for the Passover and we do so in remembrance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We do it in remembrance of him. Now, as you think about sin is the big issue involved with the Passover. And as you look at sin, sin has to be forgiven. Sin has to be forgiven, and all sin has to be forgiven. And there is a way in which our sins can be forgiven, and we well know that it is through Jesus Christ. When I say forgiven, I mean forgiven in the ultimate and total sense, to where your sins no longer exist because they've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. So your sins, as you are forgiven, are completely erased. And you have a clean slate and you stand justified before God. And God wants us to understand what sin is and what it does. And we covered that in a sermon earlier this year. And all sin has to be forgiven or judged. All sin has to be forgiven or judged. There are no other alternatives. There must be a payment for sin, and the wages of sin is death. And there's no way of getting around that. That is the wage that sin pays. And that's the way God worked it out, simply because God is a holy and righteous God, and it's part of his plan that if you sin, you'll pay the penalty or you'll be forgiven. And there's no other option. In the kingdom of God, God is bringing about, there cannot be anything that departs from God's way of life. And nothing will be part of that kingdom that departs from that way of life. So those who will be in the kingdom will be those people who have accepted Christ as their Savior, their sins have been covered, and they have yielded to Christ working in their life, yielded to Christ working in them through the Spirit to help cleanse them and purify them and prepare them for eternity. And so when I talk about the penalty of sin is death, I'm not talking about the end of your physical life. I'm talking about the second death. I'm talking about burning in the lake of fire. And that is the penalty for sin. And that's something that God wants us to know. He doesn't want us to suffer that penalty. He wants to forgive us. He wants to give us the opportunity to be in his kingdom. And let's go back and look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 4. So we're going to look at something here that's important for us to consider, and it's taking us back to ancient Israel and an understanding they had in regard to the Passover and the sacrificial system and all of the offerings and things that took place under that system. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So sin is not resolved by the blood of bulls and goats. It's not resolved by the blood of bulls and goats. And yet, if you think about it, Israel began to occupy the land in 1400 BC. And the people of Israel were not removed from the land until 700 BC, 600 BC with Judah, and they came back to the land and they continued the sacrificial system once they came back into the land. So if you think of all the animals that were sacrificed during that time, it's a staggering number. So you have millions and millions of animals that were slaughtered. What for? Didn't those animals bring about forgiveness of sin? Paul tells you right there, sorry, that didn't happen. Well, then what were you doing it for? Why were they doing it? And I think it's important to understand, and my wife's been on a quest to understand the sacrifices and all of that, and you know, it boils down to something fairly simple when you understand it. God entered into a relationship with Israel, a physical people, and he offered to give them blessings for their obedience. But he did not offer them salvation. So as they sinned, God set up a way for them to be forgiven and atone, their sins atoned for, and for them to have an ongoing relationship with God, so that God would dwell among them, so that God would be with them, and God would provide his blessings to them. And what happened as Israel sinned? God took away the blessings, didn't he? And when they would turn back to him, then he would restore the blessings. And he kept doing that until they reached the point of no return. And God said, okay, enough. Israel, you're going to be deported, taken into captivity. Judah, same thing for you. And that happened to Judah after they returned from Babylon. He promised they would. And there was a very important reason for that, which we'll look at in the Bible study. So as you look at this system that was set up and required the blood of bulls and goats, people's sins were forgiven for the purpose of the relationship God had with that nation and the blessings that he provided. But it did not cover their sins. That's done in a different way. It's not done through the law of Moses and the sacrificial system that was set up. The setting aside of sin for the purpose of eternal life only comes through one being, and that being is Jesus Christ. It is only through his death that we can have eternal life and we can be forgiven and cleansed. So the blood of bulls and goats did not do the trick in that regard. Now, to accomplish what God wanted, the sins of Israel had to be atoned for, and that was done through the sacrificial system. The big day for that was on the Day of Atonement, and the sins of Israel were placed on the head of the goat, and the goat was slaughtered, and the whole process of what the Day of Atonement is about was played out. So, but that does not apply to us. That was the law of Moses. And our forgiveness is accomplished in a different way. So all of the things that took place in the sacrificial system with Israel and God were about the purpose of continuing the relationship that they had with God. So that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant, and that's the way that worked. So as Israel had to remember this, and the law of Moses was applicable to those physical people, but when we enter the new covenant, we have something completely different. And that's the point that Paul is actually making in Hebrews 10 and in other places we'll take a look at. So what we find in the new covenant is that the law of Moses, not the commandments of God, defined sin. And so they sinned, they were forgiven, but it did not do what Jesus Christ did for us. As we think about the commandments, some people say, well, the law of Moses doesn't apply anymore. Well, that doesn't mean the Ten Commandments don't apply, because that defines sin. So what that's found in the law of Moses there with sin, and sin is sin at all times, and the definition never changes. If you break the commandments, you will suffer the death penalty. And you're either going to be forgiven or you will suffer the penalty. So, and God gave us the law, which is holy and just and good, and that's always been applicable from the first day that Adam and Eve were created and on down to our time. It's always applicable and always will be applicable throughout eternity. So what we're dealing with now under the new covenant is not a definite new definition of sin, as people think. Sin is always the breaking of God's law. It didn't change. It's the same law. But we're dealing with a different way of dealing with it. How can we be reconciled to God? How can we be truly forgiven and our sins atoned for? How is that accomplished? And that's what the New Testament Passover is all about. So let's go back, let's look at Hebrews 10 once again. And as we've looked at Hebrews 10, where it tells us that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. And we'll pick up in Hebrews 10, verse 5, the very next verse. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. So what's it being said here? It's kind of a confusing verse, unless you really think of what's being said and analyze it. It's a little bit confusing. So he says, sacrifice and offerings are not something that that really excites God or satisfies God in terms of sin being dealt with. But weren't they making sacrifice and offerings for all those years? Certainly they were. But it was for being reconciled to God as a physical people. They were still in their sins. And until Christ died and they accepted Christ as their Savior, their sins weren't forgiven. So most of them are going to be looking for this answer in the second resurrection. So he says here that his ultimate purpose was not sacrifices and offerings. Those things took place because they pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that would be played out in the life of Jesus Christ. And as you look at Israel, Israel would be forgiven, their sins would be atoned for, but most of the time they went right back to the sins. So they didn't change in a permanent way. But what Christ offers us in forgiveness is something bigger and better and with a greater magnitude. That is forgiveness and the leadership of Jesus Christ working in our lives through the Spirit to help us to leave sin behind completely and live lives in faith that are pleasing to God. So as we look at the subject here, what we're to remember, all I'm dealing with today is how sin is removed in a very special way. It's all part of discerning the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which we're supposed to be doing before we partake of the Passover. And we're to go beyond the fact that, yes, Christ died for my sins, I'm forgiven, and just kind of matter-of-factly look at it that way. It's something much bigger, deeper, wider that we are to remember. And it's a very personal thing that took place. What he did is unbelievable in its magnitude, so we want to get that firmly fixed in our minds. So we've already noted, God demands the death penalty. There's no getting around that, and something we've got to always remember, because God has a holy and righteous law, and he wants us to keep it as he leads us through his Spirit, and he wants us to turn from our sinful ways and be submitted to him. And as I said, all sin is going to be judged, and we're either going to be condemned or we're going to be forgiven. There are no exceptions, and so that's something we all want to seek, hopefully, is to be forgiven. We do not want to be condemned for our sins. I think all of us agree that it is preferable to be forgiven of our sins. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Something else does not pay the penalty of sin, and the blood of bulls and goats does not pay the price for our sins. And it says in this verse, chapter 10, verse 5, it says, I prepared a body. Well, what does that mean? What body? What body is he talking about? Well, that body is Jesus Christ. He prepared a body who is Jesus Christ. And that body of Jesus Christ goes far beyond any goat or bull or sheep. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And so that's what he's pointing to in chapter 10, verse 5, that a body was prepared to pay the price for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 says, Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So who is it that says, Behold, I come? Who is it that's come? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Behold, I have come. And Christ was written about in the volume of the book, and he came to do the will of God the Father. And so, you know, I didn't fully understand this, but that's what he's telling us in what's unfolding here in Hebrews chapter 10. In that verse, we go on to chapter 10, verse 7, and what Christ is simply saying here is there, now we have someone to do something in a way that is not prescribed by law. You see that that the sacrifice of the Son of God was not prescribed by law. The sacrifice of goats and bulls and sheep was. This is something that goes beyond the law. You have no provision in the law for sin to be removed personally, permanently. Sin was removed as prescribed by law, and now we have something else. We have prophecies about it. We have it explained for us from the Old Testament, but it's not prescribed by law. It is something that is done as part of the desire of God to have sin forgiven, and someone is ready to do that, pay the price for our sins. So he says, I have come to do your will, O God. And that's Christ telling the Father, I have come to do your will. And God's will is to forgive us of our sins and to be reconciled with mankind. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So it's the sacrifice for sin which was prepared to do what was really voluntary. And Christ chose to do that. He chose to come. He chose to lay down his life for our sins. The Father willed that he would come. Christ was willing to be in harmony with God's will and to carry this out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It says we have been sanctified by that will. And whose will is that? Well, it is the will of God the Father. And in accordance with that, the one we know as Jesus Christ, who agreed completely with the Father to carry this out, that is the way that it's going to be taken care of for all humanity. So he says, so we see here God's working this out through Jesus Christ. And so we see sin will be judged in the sense that the penalty is to be paid now, and Christ is going to pay that for us. Now we don't have to pay it. Christ paid it for us. And we see that when it's done once for all. So we now come to the new covenant in which we now have the body of Jesus Christ, which has been offered, given, granted so that our sin can be forgiven. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It says here, and every priest stands ministering daily. So they minister daily, carrying out all the sacrifices that were required by the old covenant. And they did it repeatedly. Why did they do it repeatedly? Because it did not pay the price for sin. It basically was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, but it was not. It was a system set up to maintain that relationship between God and Israel, and it pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made for sin. Verse 12 says, but this man, that is Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So those who are being sanctified are permitting God to work in their lives through his Spirit, through Jesus Christ working in our lives to prepare us for eternal life. So God is, that's the blessing that we have, to be called, to have our minds open to see what God is working out, to come to repentance and have the blood of Christ applied to our sins. That's what the privilege we all have. And God planned this out so that we could be reconciled to God. They planned a long time ago to carry this out. Chapter 10, verse 15. It says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. So this could not take place under the old covenant. because something spiritual is taking place. In a sense, the Spirit is writing God's laws in our heart, and that could never take place through the blood of goats and bulls and animals that were sacrificed. Couldn't happen. But it is through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit of God that we can be forgiven, our slate cleaned, and God giving us His Spirit in order that He's working in our lives in order to write His laws in our hearts, in order that we would be forgiven, we would be justified, and then God's way of life is going to be established in our lives. And it becomes a part of our very being. And God says here something that never happened under the old covenant in verse 17, John 10, verse 17. He says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." He remembered Israel's sins. Yes, He allowed an atonement to take place, but their sins hadn't been covered. So God remembered their sins. But you see, as we go before God and we accept Christ as our personal Savior, our sins are removed. And God does not remember our sins. They're completely removed through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's the new covenant which Paul describes here, and he describes the coming of Jesus Christ and how it was planned. And you look at chapter 10 there and how Christ is speaking of the fact that the blood of goats and all of that isn't going to do it, but His sacrifice will. So let's think about this here as we go on. Who was Jesus Christ who paid for sin in this way? We're to remember Him, aren't we? So who is this being? Do we know Him? Do we know the details about Him in order that we can remember Him and the magnitude of what He did? Why did it take the sacrifice of this person and no other person to reconcile us to God? Who is this person? And how is it possible for Him to die for our sins and to pay the price for our sin in a way that an animal could not do? And this is what Paul has been talking about in chapter 10. And we want to look at some important facts about this person so that we can appreciate what we do at the Passover in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Who is this, and what did He do for us? How big was this sacrifice? And hopefully this will help you think about that. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and look, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2, where Paul is inspired to write about this being who's going to pay the price for our sins, and it describes who He is. And so Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." So we find the prophets in the Old Testament, and God spoke to Israel and thereby us in through those prophets. And then it says in verse 2, "has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." Jesus was a prophet. He was the ultimate, the last prophet, and God has spoken to us through His Son. And He says, "whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, everything was made by Him." So this being, Jesus Christ, is the one who brought everything into being. He created it all. He and the Father created it all. Christ was the active instrument on behalf of the Father, and He created everything. And He is the heir of all things. So this is a being who's far beyond just a physical human being. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the hand of the Majesty on high." So where is Jesus Christ today? He's sitting at God's right hand. And He's been at God's right hand since He rose from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. So he's been there at God's right hand during that entire time. And so he's sitting at God's right hand, and he's doing a job right now on our behalf. He's at work every day on your behalf and my behalf. This great being who was God. It says that he's the express image of God the Father, and that conveys the idea that he is one with the Father. He's at one with the Father, and he expresses God completely. So we see a oneness here between God and Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came to the earth, all of the things he did were the will of the Father. Every single time that point's emphasized, especially in the book of John. Everything he did when he came to this earth was in the service of the Father. He did God's will, and he never, ever deviated from that throughout his whole life. And he and the Father were one. And there's a oneness there that you see in the book of John, and he points, you know, the disciples wanted to see the Father. And what did he tell them? He said, what are you guys asking for? Have I been with you all this time and you don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm here. You've seen me. And everything that I've done was the will of the Father. In verse 4 of Hebrews 1, it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so Paul, in this section of Hebrews 1, talks about angels, and he makes somewhat of a comparison. But when you think about angels and the Son of God, there is no comparison. He's God. Angels aren't God. They're created beings, and Christ was not a created being. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He never said that to the angels. Christ was his son. And again, it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels of God worship him. So we are told here that Jesus is God's son, the son of the Father, God's begotten son. And how he was begotten, we'll talk about here in a few minutes. And God is his father. He's God's firstborn. He is to be worshipped by the angels, showing that he is superior to the angels. He is God. So we don't get a complete picture of our Savior in the book of Hebrews, but we can look at different places that tell us more details about him. Let's go to John chapter 1, and we'll look at a few verses there in regard to this being we know as Jesus Christ. So back in eternity, who was this being who is going to be born in the flesh? He's called, as we know from John chapter 1, the Logos. And we've looked at that in Bible study. He's the Logos, and he was God. It just says he was with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So this is something that relates to Hebrews chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, and John 1, they all tie together. And we realize that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. Now, that's a confusing idea for many people, because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, it says, the Lord our God is one. So, wait a minute. For the Jews, that means there's one God. There's one God being. That's it. Their conception is one God being, monotheism. But is that accurate? It says God is one, which is a very good way of putting it to help us to understand the point that John is making. And but the point is it's telling us one of the things it's telling us is that you have a multitude of gods in the world. Satan portrays himself as a god, the demons do, lots of gods among human beings. But, and it makes the point that there is one true God. That's one way that you can look at it. And as I said, the Jews see this as meaning one being, but it never says that. It never says that. And people accepted that particular idea, and so you go into all kinds of confusion, like the Trinity and other ideas. So consider God as one in light of what it says in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And let's pick up in verse 21. John 17, verse 21. This talks about God the Father and Jesus Christ being one, and is probably one of the greatest sections of Scripture on that particular idea. John chapter 17, verse 21. It says, and Christ is speaking here, and he's talking about his disciples being one, the church being one. And he says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So God is talking about being unified, being one, just as God the Father and Jesus Christ were one. But God the Father and Jesus Christ were clearly two beings, not two gods, one God, but two beings make up that God. And that's a confusing thing. People find it to be confusing, but it's something we need God's help to understand. He says that they were one, and in verse 23 he says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So Christ walked through this life, this physical life, being at one with God at all times. He was in harmony with him, in unity with him, always, and he wants us to take that example, and it's to be played out in the church. I desire that they may also know you gave me, that whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's that all about? It's saying that this being we know as the Logos existed before the foundation of the world. And as it says in John 1, he was with God and he was God. And Jesus is explaining that before the foundation of the world, he was there with the Father. And they were one. Note also that Jesus was no longer in heaven. Okay? So the Father is still in heaven, still on his throne. And where's Jesus? Jesus is on the earth. So that tells you these are two distinct beings. They can't both be in the same place at the same time. And he says, and when you think about the millennial kingdom, Christ is right now at God's right hand. All right? He's at God's right hand. He ascended to heaven after telling the disciples, you've got more work to do prior to Pentecost. So he ascended to heaven, and he is there at God's right hand right now. But when he returns at the seventh trump, where will God the Father be? God the Father will still be in heaven, and where will Jesus Christ be? He will be descending from heaven, touching down on the Mount of Olives, and assuming the throne of God's kingdom. God the Father's in heaven, Christ is on the earth. So, but they're always one. And every step of the way, as God's plan unfolds, they are one. So we've gone through John 1, and we've looked at some of the scriptures that talk about the Logos and some of those kinds of things. And one of the things that we see in John 1 is that Christ became flesh, because that's how God was going to work out his plan of salvation. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and look at verse 5. And you don't have to look at that, but I'll explain what it says. It says where Jesus is called the first begotten. He's called the first begotten, and by being begotten, he became a son. You know, I have a begotten son, so when my wife became pregnant with my second child, she was begotten with my son. And so it's telling us that that the one we know as Jesus Christ was he became a son when he was begotten. And the question is, how did that happen? How did that happen? Because at that point in time, the Logos was in heaven and had been throughout eternity. But here is this eternal being going to be born as flesh. He's going to be born as a human being. How do you go from being God to being born of flesh? Something, it's hard for us to understand, but God can do anything. And now, so he pre-existed, he was at God's right hand, and then he was begotten. And how did this happen? One of the places where it discusses that is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And so, you know, I've been going through the Gospels, so I've gone through John and then Matthew, and then I'm going through Luke. And one of the interesting things is how Luke discusses Mary. And, you know, God said, you're going to bear my son, which, you know, most of the time God's not talking to us, but this was an amazing thing. And it's interesting, her basic reaction was, your will be done. And when you look at Christ, the end of Christ's life, it's interesting, what did he say? He told his father, not my will, but your will being done, be done. So as God looked down at human beings, he looked at Mary and said that she would be a very fine person to bear the Son of God. And she said, your will be done. And, you know, she didn't just flee or take, you know, she was not overly intimidated. I'm sure she was to an extent, but she bore the Son of God. Matthew describes this as well in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph. So Joseph's involved in the story, and God is telling him, look, this is something that I'm doing. So don't get upset because Mary's pregnant. This is my will. This is something that I'm accomplishing. And he told Joseph, he said, take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived, that is begotten in her, is of the Holy Spirit. The margin has begotten. The father begets and the mother conceives. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the very reason why this being ceased to be the Logos, God, and become flesh. His very name tells us the answer to the question of who he is. He will save his people from their sins. So the Father begot Jesus in the womb of Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Word, the Logos, who was God and dwelled with God, became a human being. So he became a human being in this way, and there had to be someone else there for this to happen. So the Father and Jesus Christ talked it over, and Jesus said, I'm willing to go. And so he put his life into the hands of the Father, and the Father brought about that joining of the egg and sperm together, and Christ began to grow in the womb of Mary and became a human being, became like us in every way. So we see here that this being who is God did not say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not dignified. That's not what a God being should be doing. He didn't balk at what was offered to him. He said, yes, I will do it. Because you know, you have to realize, you know, you may not think of it this way, but God the Father and Jesus Christ have watched everything go on the earth since the Garden of Eden. They saw the diseases. They saw all of the sin and all of the evil that was found on the earth. And they saw the plight of mankind. Mankind is never going to work it out. He's never going to be able to resolve the problem of sin. And yes, animal sacrifice points to the coming of the Messiah, but it doesn't resolve the problem completely. So we're going to have to go down there and fix this. And he was glad to do it. He was glad. So God, you know, so Mary had an egg. God created a sperm. And the life began in Mary's womb. And so he became flesh. And that's a description of how he became flesh. He had to put himself completely into the hands of the Father. The Logos had to relinquish his rights and his power and submit to God the Father for this to be carried out. So he became flesh. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So he's talking, the Father is calling the Son God. And that's exactly what he was. Your throne, O God. And he was always God. And there was never a time when he wasn't God. He was God when he was at God's right hand in heaven. He was God when he was on the earth. He was fully God, fully man. And it says, your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So what's he saying here? From this passage, we can see that God the Father is going to give him a throne. We can see that he was given a scepter, which is a symbol of rulership. He's going to be given a kingdom. He's God's anointed. He was anointed with the oil of gladness. And he has now become flesh. That is, he has become a companion of men. A companion of men. As you think about this, did Christ, or the one who became Christ, have a throne before this? He truly did. Did he have a kingdom before this? Yes. Was he a king before this? Yes, he had it all. He had everything that God can have. But Philippians chapter 2, we're not going to go there and read it, but he said, I'm willing to do it. I'm not going to, you know, grasp on it onto something with a death grip. I'm not going to hold on to my prerogatives as God with a death grip. I'm willing to give it up. Because when I come to the earth and I carry out your wishes, Father, it's going to open the opportunity for all of these people that have lived in the flesh to become a part of our family. So he wanted them to be a part of it, and he's thinking about what's going to be accomplished by the work that he's going to do. And Philippians 2, verse 7 describes beautifully how he did not hold on to his reputation, but was willing to go forward to serve mankind. Let's go now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. That verse says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He came to taste death for you and me and everyone. So he recognized that everybody that has sinned is going to die. And the only way that they can be saved is if the price of sin, which is death, is paid. And he said, I'm going to come and pay that price. So he was created as a flesh and blood human being. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 10, it says, "For it was for fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." So this is the plan of God laid out in just a few words. It was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ was God. He wasn't a human being. He created human beings so he could observe them from afar. But how are you going to understand a people fully other than walking in their shoes? So Jesus was perfect and had perfection before coming in the flesh, but he was willing to come and do whatever was necessary. So now there's going to be a perfection accomplished through the human experience of suffering. So Christ was perfect in every way, but he was not perfect as a human being. He had never experienced being a human being, but he was going to learn what that was all about and show us, as the captain of our salvation, what it means to be truly human and to truly honor God. And he shows us the way. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one." We're all one. And God is going to make one God family. We'll all have individual personalities and strengths and abilities, but we'll all be one as part of God's family. And he says here, "There we're to be one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Do you realize the significance of that? God says he's happy to be called a brother. He's happy to call you and me a brother or a sister and welcome you as a part of the family. And you look at how all this is played out, as with a father, with a brother, and with sons and daughters. All of this points to the family. And you see this is how God's working, but it is amazing how much Satan hates the family and how much it's under attack. So he calls us brethren, and he became one of us, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Before he was God, he was our creator, and we're brethren with the word, the logos, the Yahweh. And then he says, we become brothers. We become brothers. He became one of us so that he could understand us and serve us effectively. So in essence, you know, he came down in the trenches with all of us as human beings. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him." So we are brethren, and we can put our trust in God the Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 13. "And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same. And through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And what death is he talking about? He's talking about eternal death, ceasing to exist, which is the penalty of sin. Now we have here Jesus Christ, who came down to partake of flesh and blood. And he said, through this relationship with the Father and the trust that he places in the Father, then in the relationship that they had, he was able to destroy the power of the devil. And he defeated them. He defeated him. There's no more contest between Satan and the devil. Satan hasn't quit, but he's already been defeated. And he's released us from the power of death. And the only way that this could have been accomplished is through Jesus Christ, God at God's right hand, coming in the flesh. Chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that God promised to give aid to, he didn't promise to give aid to angels, but to the descendants of Abraham, of which we in the church are his brethren, and he offers us aid. We just have to ask for it. Chapter 2, verse 17, it says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he gives us the help that was promised, and in all things Jesus had to go through the fleshly experience. He went through it all. He went through life. He knows what life is all about. So when we come to him with our problems and the areas in which we're hurting, in essence, we're going to family. We're going to our elder brother and our father. And Jesus, through his experience in the flesh, understands what it's like to be a human being, what it's like. So he went through all of these things on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, yes, we do have a high priest, just as the priest in Israel intervened on Israel's behalf, our high priest, Jesus Christ, intervenes on our behalf. And it says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. So, we're going through life, and life has its ups, its downs, and we have some very difficult circumstances that we have to go through, circumstances that at times seem to be overwhelming. But we're told here that Jesus Christ has experienced life. He knows what it's all about, and as we come before him, he understands where we're coming from. And he is a high priest who has compassion and is willing to help us in our time of need. So why should we hold on? We've got somebody who cares, somebody who's laid his life down on our behalf, somebody who's there and willing to intervene and to help us through the difficulties and trials that we face. And as we come before God and ask for his forgiveness, which we most assuredly have to do, he says, Father, I have a relationship with this person. I know this person. Please allow my blood to cover their sins. So we have a great high priest in heaven. And it says in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. He's here to help. And he came to die on your behalf and my behalf. It was a personal sacrifice. And when we entered into the covenant, what did we say at baptism? Did we say, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? And he sacrificed himself. He was willing to sacrifice his life for each and every one of us. And we enter into a personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it allows us to have that ongoing relationship. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Verse 7 says, for in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Because we know that he went before God and said, please, can we work this out a different way? He was flesh and blood. He knew what pain was, and he knew what was coming. And he asked God, is there a different way that we can work it out? And God said, no, this is the way it has to be. So he had to go through the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, going before Pontius Pilate, and ultimately the lashing and all of the things that happened that night. And ultimately his being placed on the cross. And it says, and he beseeched God three times to find another way. And God said, no, this is the way it has to be. And it says in chapter 5, verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And what is he doing? As I said, he has a job he's doing. And he's doing it every day on our behalf. And it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. He makes intercession for you and me before God. And that's always available to us as we repent and come before the throne of God. So when we come together on the Passover, we're going to partake of the bread and we're going to take of the wine. And what did Christ tell us? He said, do this in remembrance of me. This being died for each and every one of us as a person. Each and every one of us. So we have a person with whom we are dealing, who is willing to make intercession for us at the very throne of God. And that's why we are told that at Passover, we are to take it in remembrance of him. The one who is our Passover, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So remember, this is something very personal, something most wonderful that God wants us to think about before we come and partake of the Passover, to evaluate ourselves, where we're at in our lives spiritually, and where we need to repent, to repent, and to be ready for the continuing journey that we're on. So take some time to think things over, and hopefully this will give you some things to remember about the one that we're to remember on Passover evening. So thanks for your attention.